Beloved, our call to worship this evening is from Isaiah 51, verse 4 and 5. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We'll read the first 18 verses, John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Beloved, our text for tonight is from John 1. We'll consider the first 18 verses, but I just want to read verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we think about Advent and Christmas, we often think of the traditional stories and prophecies of the Old and New Testament leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're familiar with the history of Zacharias and Elizabeth, of Joseph and Mary, of the prophecies of Isaiah, familiar with the birth of Christ from the perspective of Matthew, and then again of Luke, Jesus born in the manger, the shepherds coming to worship Christ, Mary giving birth to Jesus and giving him the name Jesus, Jehovah who saves, the horrific account of Herod coming to destroy the infants of Bethlehem, the wise men coming to worship Jesus, as we heard about several weeks ago. We're perhaps less familiar with the birth of Jesus from the perspective of the Gospel of John. In a sense, it's not really history in how we think about history. But tonight, in a sense, we're taken back behind the curtain of history. We're taken back behind the curtain of the drama of redemption, if we can speak of it in those terms tonight. To consider who it was that became man. It takes us back to before time began. It takes us back into eternity past. In fact, the first chapter of John reminds us of another chapter in Scripture. Children, do you know what that chapter is? The opening words of what we read give us a strong hint. In the beginning. In the beginning. Reminds us of Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning. That's where John begins his account of the birth of Jesus. Before time began. Before history. When God always was. We're taken back behind the curtain to understand how Christ came in the flesh. So our theme this evening is simply this. The Word became flesh. First, we'll consider His essence. Secondly, His power. And thirdly, His revelation. And so if we're taken back to creation, what does this tell us about Jesus? In one sense, these words tell us that Jesus always was. The one who had no beginning was there before the beginning of the world. The Apostle John describes him as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh. Why does John describe him as the Word? Well, let's think about what a word does. What is the function of a word? A word is speech. A word tells us something, doesn't it? We label things with words so that we understand what they are. A little baby speaks with one word and points, and we immediately know what they want. A word can describe something. We communicate. We speak with words. Words reveal something. Imagine a world without words, a world without speech. How chaotic that would be, how hard it would be. The world of a deaf person is exactly that. They can't hear words. They can sign with their hands as we've developed sign language. They often can't communicate the way that we communicate. But a word communicates. A word reveals something. That's how we need to understand what our text says in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. As the Word, Jesus communicates to us. He speaks to us. Even this morning, or this evening rather, he's speaking to us. He reveals who God is. He reveals God's saving purposes for humanity. In the words of verse 18, He hath declared God. He has revealed God. He comes to speak into our ignorance about God. He peels back the layers of blindness. He peels back the layers of unbelief and doubt. And He communicates to us who God is. And how can He do that? Because He is God Himself. He is God Himself. John is keen to let us know in these words, in His coming in the flesh, Jesus comes as God, as the second person of the Godhead. It is God Himself that becomes flesh, that takes on flesh. This is a mystery, isn't it? A mystery that we can't explain. A mystery that we can't wrap our finite minds around, but a mystery that we are called to believe nevertheless. A mystery that we're called to believe and to bow down before in wonder and awe. Salvation hinges on this very truth that God became man, that the Word became flesh as God. John affirms the divine essence, the divine nature of Jesus in verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. As John parallels the account of creation, he zeroes in on the second person of the Godhead, the Son. This Word was. He was there before creation as God. He was with God. He was in intimate communion with God in shared glory with the Father and the Spirit. It is this glory and communion that He left that you heard about this morning from Philippians 2. In order to enter the world, to become flesh, heightening the sense of wonder and awe at what Jesus has done in becoming flesh. God Himself, the Word was God. Christ is the eternal Word, the communication of God to man, but who God is and what God does. As a second person of the Godhead, He became flesh. This should move us tonight to wonder, to praise, to awe that the eternal, self-existent God has come to make Himself known to you and to me in the Word, in Jesus. John further affirms the divine essence, the divine nature of Jesus when he talks about His creative power. In verse 3, John writes these words, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Remind us again of Genesis 1, doesn't it? How did God create the world? He spoke. He used words. In Genesis 1, we read that God said, in the English translation, it says, "Let there be light." In the Hebrew, it simply says, "And God said, light." One word, and there was light. Light came into existence through the very Word of God. As the eternal divine Word, Christ spoke the worlds into being. This is confirmed in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." He created the world with a word. He not only created the world with a word, but He upholds them by the word of His power, as Hebrews 1:3 says. The very world that He has spoken into being, He now speaks and upholds it by the word of His power. He says, He speaks, and things happen. That gives us perspective in this world, doesn't it? As we face bad news. News of disease that is rampant. News of natural disasters. It's the word of His power, spoken by God, so that we might hear. The very world that the Word has spoken into being, He comes now to redeem as He comes in the flesh. The very flesh that He created, the very flesh that rebelled against Him, He now comes to clothe Himself in that very flesh in order to redeem it, in order to redeem sinners like you and me tonight. His divine essence is confirmed through His creative power at creation. It's affirmed through the life that He gives. Just as the Word spoke the world into being and gave life to all creatures, so He gives spiritual life to sinners. In verses 4 and 5 we read, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." the life that Jesus has secured upon his coming in the flesh, he gives freely to those who believe in him. It is his life that enlightens man. Life that enlightens man. Again, it's a language of creation, language of growth. We need light in order to thrive, especially here in West Michigan during the winter months when the days are cloudy. We need light. We need the natural sun so that we stay healthy, get our regular dose of vitamin D. Plants need light in order to grow. My dad's greenhouse, my brother's greenhouse now in Canada, during the dark winter months, the grow lights are turned on so the plants have certain hours of light in which to grow and to thrive. There needs to be light in order for life to appear. We need the spiritual light of the incarnate word in order for life to appear in our hearts. Without light, there is darkness. Without light, there is death. But the good news of the incarnation is that there is light. Christ has come as the incarnate word, as the light to shine into darkness. This is good news. It's able to penetrate the darkest heart this morning. It's able to penetrate the darkness of fear and unbelief. And there's tremendous encouragement in these last words of verse 5. The darkness comprehendeth it not. On the one hand, it can be taken to mean that the darkness, the world that is opposed to God, does not understand this light and indeed hates the light. As Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, the world hates the light because their deeds are darkness. They love the darkness rather than light. But these words can also be taken in another way, that in this way, that the darkness cannot overcome the light. The darkness cannot overcome the light. The light will shine and will continue to shine. Children, how did your parents wake you up this morning? Maybe they came in when your room was dark, the shades were drawn, and what did they do? They turned the light on. It's not a fun way to wake up, is it? Maybe you told them, turn the light off. You don't want that light shining and waking you up, but that light will shine because your parents want you to get out of bed. They will not turn the light off, and as that light is on, it will wake your body up. Your body clock will begin to awaken. The light will shine. The darkness is pushed back. The darkness can no longer overcome that light. It awakens the sleeping one even more so. That's the light of the world. That's what Jesus does this evening, as the light. He shines with power, a light that cannot be turned off, a light that cannot be snuffed out. It will continue to shine, regardless of the opposition to it. That's encouragement for believers tonight, for the church tonight. Jesus will continue to shine, regardless of the opposition of the world to the light. John returns to this theme of light, to Jesus as the light of the world in John 9, when he tells us about the man who was born blind. He declares that he's the light of the world. The darkness of that man's blindness could not withstand the power of the word of Jesus when Jesus told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went, he washed, and he saw. The light of the world pushed back the darkness, not just of physical blindness, but of spiritual blindness. And so even though the light is hated by the unregenerate, by the unbelieving world, by the world in opposition to Christ, it is the hope of the regenerate that it will always keep shining powerfully, exposing our own sin and showing the glory and the beauty of Christ. And so we take heart tonight that the world cannot overcome the light. The darkness cannot overpower Jesus as the light, because he comes with great power. That's what we see in our second thought. He comes with great power. He's unable to be extinguished and overcome because there is a witness to his great power confirming what Jesus has come to do to enlighten sinners. John the Baptist is identified as that witness. He's the lesser light. He's the reflector of Jesus. The Apostle John writes, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." John was sent with divine authority to call sinners to repentance, to turn sinners to the light, away from darkness to Christ. He witnessed, he gave testimony. He said, "It's true what the scriptures have declared to this point, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who forgives sin, who taketh away the sin of the world." John was not that light himself. He was a mere reflector of that light. But reflectors are important, aren't they? As winter's upon us, we see the sticks at the end of the driveway, along the sidewalks, marking out the parking lots. At the top of those sticks is a reflector. Tells the plowman where to go. Tells them what to avoid. Marks out the ditches so they stay out of the ditch. They provide visibility for people who are biking or jogging along the road. They mark out the road as the light shines on the stripes and on the signs, the reflective signs along the road that point out the way to go. That's what John is doing, isn't he? He's a reflector. He's marking out the danger as he calls sinners to repentance, as he pointed out their sin in his ministry as the forerunner of Jesus. He points them to where they need to go. He points out the way. He points out the light. He says, "In my ministry here, I'm merely a reflector. I'm pointing you to the one who can enlighten your mind and enlighten your heart and give you life, so that all who might believe in him might have that life." Not believing in John the Baptist, but believing in the light. That was John's ministry. That's my ministry. That's every pastor's ministry, is to point to the light, to be a reflector. But we can go further and say that's every believer's ministry, is to be a reflector of Christ, to point others to the true light, where there is life to be found, whether it's in our homes, whether it's at the workplace, or in society. Called to be reflectors, to reflect, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And as John preached, and as Jesus came into the world, there was a response. It's highlighted in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9 we read, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." The true light which lighteth every man. Does that mean that every person is enlightened and everyone is saved? That's not what it's saying. It's not a statement of universal grace. Rather, it's a statement of universal revelation that leaves everyone without excuse. If Jesus is the creator of the world as the Word, the creation of the world, the created order, the created world signals something to each and every creature, to each and every human being. Paul says in Romans 1:20, they testify, they witness of the power and divinity of God. Sufficient to leave all mankind without excuse. All mankind has an apprehension of God, a sense of who God is through the created order. There's this, the natural revelation or general revelation. And then there's special revelation, the Word of God, the preached Word, that comes tonight to each one of us, that shines on us in a broad and general sense tonight, that calls for a response from each one of us. A revelation that will also leave us without excuse. Will increase our judgment, in fact, if we refuse it. But John says there's a negative response in verses 10 and 11. A sad testimony to the reality that when Christ appeared in the world was ignorant of him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In verse 11, the world knew him not. The world was veiled in darkness. The prophets describe it. The people that walked in great darkness have seen a great light. They did not receive him, his own. Israel rejected him. His own countrymen did not receive him. As we look at the word receive, we might think, well, that's passive. How can Israel be held responsible for the response when receiving is something passive? If you don't receive something, the fault may or may not be yours. If the Amazon package doesn't appear on your doorstep this week, the fault may be Amazon's. But in this case, however, the responsibility lies squarely on the person who hears, upon whom the light shines, whether it's in general revelation or whether it's in special revelation. Every single person is responsible. Received him not indicates an active rejection of Christ. History bears this out. The Jewish people rejected the Messiah. They did not receive him. They rejected him. There is an activity involved in not receiving Christ. The unbelieving world, the unregenerate heart, rejects the Messiah. An act of suppression of the truth, Paul says in Romans 1. Holding the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing it, pushing it away. Willfully walking in darkness, that is the unregenerate, that is the unsaved heart. They do not receive him when he comes to them. What about you this evening? Jesus comes to you this evening in the gospel if you're unsaved, if you're unregenerate. How will you respond to him? Will you actively suppress the light? Will you push it away? Will you go to the light switch in your mind and in your heart and you turn off the light and say, I don't want that light to shine in my life because I love darkness rather than light. Are you so bold as to say that you don't need this light to penetrate your darkness of sin and unbelief? He comes, he shines powerfully to enlighten. Don't continue on in darkness, but turn to the light tonight because your soul depends on it. Your comfort depends on it. The light doesn't have to be your enemy in pointing out sin, because the light draws into comfort and fellowship and communion with God. It might be painful at first to have our sin revealed, have our need revealed, but the light shines so that we might be drawn to Him. There's the negative response of active suppression, of rejection of the light. But there's another response, an encouraging one. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. It doesn't mean that no one was saved, because there were those who did receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John defines for us here what receiving means. It means to believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. It means to stake your eternal destiny on Christ. It means to come to Him with all your darkness and say, "Here I am, shine in my heart, in my life." You understand what He's saying here to those who believe, to those who receive the light as God's means to see their sin and to see Jesus Christ, to those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. To them He gave power to become the sons of God. Speaks of the transformative power of the light of the world as He comes in the flesh to shine as the Word. He takes the living written Word tonight as the living incarnate and fleshed Word, and He shines with the flashlight of His Word tonight, and He gives life where there's only death. Take you back into the greenhouse for a moment. The plants are dormant. At some point in the cycle, particularly in the winter, all you see is green leaves. The lights are on. The sun shines intermittently. You wouldn't think that there would be any flowers that would grow in dark conditions. But when the light shines, slowly but surely you see a bud coming out of the leaves. In about 6 weeks' time, there's a beautiful, vibrant flower ready to be plucked. It's a picture of the light, of what the light does, of what Jesus does for dead sinners. He takes those who are dead and He brings life. Those who are seemingly impotent, where there's no potential for life at all, He shines and He brings life, and there's a bud, and then there's a shoot and a stem and a flower, a beautiful flower of His grace. Transformative light, you see. That's the mission of Jesus. To transform dead sinners into living sons of the Most High God. He comes with enlightening power. This power is not found in us tonight. No. It's found in God. That's the great hope of the gospel message. If it was up to us, we'd make a mess of it every single time. John points us to the great source of this power. It lies not in man this evening, but in God alone, as he writes in verse 13, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This is the message of hope. This is the message of Christmas, of Christ come in the flesh. The source for spiritual life and enlightening of the heart is with God. No man could contrive such a gospel. No man has the power to enervate, to give energy, to bring life to himself. John says it's not by blood. It's not by family lineage tonight. That brings us into the kingdom. It's not by the will of the flesh. We cannot will ourselves into the kingdom. It's not by the will of man. The word man there is the word for husband. No husband, no family member can bring us into the kingdom. There can be instruments, certainly, but not the source of that power. We cannot will ourselves into the kingdom of God tonight. Where does that leave us? Dependent on the Word that was made flesh. Dependent on the Word that was God and is God. Because God can and does enliven sinners. God does give power to sinners to become the sons of God. Born not of man, but of God. John expands on this in John 3, doesn't he? When he speaks to Nicodemus. The power of the Holy Spirit who blows and causes dead sinners to be born again. This highlights the grace that is in Christ Jesus tonight. The powerful grace that works the new birth in the hearts of sinners and sustains that life in the hearts of believers. Salvation is ascribed to God alone. It is this that provides hope for you and for me tonight. The Word became flesh to save sinners and to make them sons. This is where John takes us next in his consideration of Christ's first coming. In verse 14, he describes the condescension, the lowering of God to visit man. God comes low in the Word. The Word was made flesh. Christ was made like us, with bones and flesh and blood and hair and neurons. With emotions and thoughts, hunger and thirst, made like unto us in every aspect except without sin. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Vivid language, isn't it? God came down and he set up his tent in the midst of us. In the flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. Brings us right back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? To the wilderness wanderings of the people of God, where he tabernacled in their midst. He set up his tent quite literally there. He came down in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to manifest his glorious presence there. But now, the fulfillment of it is in Christ. He is the one who walked amongst humanity. The Word became flesh. The one who created all things enters into his creation by taking on flesh. The infant, the incarnate God, became an infant. A tabernacle full of glory, surpassing the glory of the old covenant, as Hebrews tells us. Full of grace and truth. If the Old Testament tabernacle spoke of grace and truth, the reliability and the firmness of the promise of God to the Israelites, how much more when God himself came down at Bethlehem to declare to us that he is full of grace and truth. We're taken not only just behind the veil tonight, behind the curtain, but the curtain is open for us, and God declares himself to be full of grace and truth in his Son. He's not far from any one of us, Paul says on the Areopagus. He's right here tonight in the Word. He's come to reveal God to us. He doesn't remain hidden. That's who God is. Full of grace. Full of unmerited favor. He comes to his rebellious creatures as a creature himself. born of a woman, to redeem those under the curse of the law, full of grace, full of truth. The idea of truth here conveys reliability, conveys firmness, conveys to us the faithfulness of God in keeping his promise. He comes down to tabernacle amongst us. Even further, to tabernacle within us by his Holy Spirit for those who are believers tonight. He resides in you as his temple, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Staggering, isn't it? To think that God, who is fully self-existent, who doesn't need any other creature, comes and dwells among us in the flesh. As he departs into heaven, he comes and dwells in us by his Comforter, his Holy Spirit, his own presence. Full of grace and truth. He comes to reveal those things to us, to reveal who God is. Well, the Word is divine. The Word enlightens. The Word reveals God. The Word became flesh so that you and I might know who God is, that you and I might be restored to communion with God. As such, he is the superior Word. He's the final Word through whom God has spoken. Hebrews 1 reminds us of this. God, who at sundry times and in diverse places has spoken through the prophets in times past, has now spoken to us through his Son. The Word speaks. The Word reveals. He's the superior Word. That's what John the Baptist's witness pointed to when he said, "He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." The Baptist reflects the light back to Christ. He says, "He is superior to me. I'm the last in the line of the Old Testament prophets. But Christ is the prophet of all prophets. I'm only a man," John says, "but he is the God-man. He's the living incarnate Word. He's superior." John says Jesus was before him. The Word always was before John was even born. We know that Jesus was born after John. But John says that Jesus was before me. He was before time began. He always was. He is eternal. And because he is the eternal Word, he is preferred before me. He is worthy of honor. He is worthy of glory. His Word is weighty. That's what the word glory connotes. Weightiness. What John the Baptist recognizes here is the deity of Christ, the eternal Word. It's come to speak with finality. The author to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, become like a ship without any moorings. If we're not listening to the Word, that's what we will be like a ship without anchor, tossed to and fro." He speaks with finality. We ought to give the more earnest heed, because he is the superior and the final Word of God to man. John shows the purpose of his speaking, of his revelation, to show the fullness of grace that comes from God in verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The revelation of the Word is one of the fullness of the grace of God. God holds nothing back now in his revelation. It's full. Grace upon grace. I recently came across this quote, which summarizes well what John is saying here in grace upon grace. The quote was this: "We would be utterly undone if the end of one mercy were not the beginning of another. We would be utterly undone if the end of one mercy were not the beginning of another. We'd be undone if one grace, the end of one grace, were not the beginning of another." Grace upon grace, Christ has come to reveal to us. Undeserved favor upon undeserved favor is really a summary of the Christian life, of God toward us, of God's disposition toward sinners. Grace upon grace. One layer of grace upon grace. It's like that paper when you run it through the laminator. The plastic adheres to the paper. There's no gap between the paper and the plastic. There's adhesion. It sticks. It's a picture of what John is saying here. One grace sticks upon another, and layered upon layer of grace that God lavishes upon his people. And how was that grace revealed? In God's dealing with his people, John writes in verse 17 that the law was given by Moses. The law pointed to Christ. Points out our need for grace, but also brings us to the source of that grace, where it is to be found in Christ alone. Grace and truth, John says, came by Jesus Christ. It speaks not only to his fullness as the fulfillment of what God had promised in the Old Testament, but it speaks to his superiority over Moses. Moses stood as a mediator between God and the people. What did the people say? We sometimes read that after the law. "Speak thou with us, lest we die." They didn't want God to speak to them because they knew that if God would speak to them without a mediator, they would die. God comes to us in Jesus Christ tonight, and he speaks to us. God himself speaks to us in the Word that became flesh so that we might live. The fullness, the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. But it's not just grace that is revealed. We begin to see something of God in Christ. God is revealed in the Word becoming flesh. John writes in verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only Son, the unique Son, the one-of-a-kind Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." No one else has seen God except the Son. And so as the Word, Jesus comes to reveal to us the Father. Reveal to us God. No man hath seen God at any time. John points out our problem. He highlights the problem of humanity. No man has seen God, and no man can see God. God spoke to Moses in Exodus 33:20. "No man can see me and live." But the wonder of grace is that Christ comes, God manifest in the flesh. We see something of God and we don't die, but we live. The Son who has seen God, he who is in intimate relationship with the Father, has seen God and makes him known, reveals God as God himself. God in the flesh declares to us who God is. The Son exegetes the Father. When John writes that the Son declares the Father, that's the word there, exegete. The Son exegetes the Father. It's an interesting word. It's what pastors do every single week in preparing their sermons. At least they better do their exegesis before coming to the pulpit. But this is the foundational work of translation, of structuring, of interpreting the text, of making the meaning known, of making the relevance of the text known. It's where the wrestling for the meaning of the text takes place in the pastor's study. Exegesis simply means to draw out the meaning, to explain what the text says. This is what Jesus does in relation to the Father for mankind. He comes in the flesh. He comes down to our level. He explains to us who God is. He draws out the meaning and the relevance of who God is. Reveals the God whom we have not seen and whom we cannot see, but whom we can see by faith. Through the Word. He comes tonight and he says, this is who God is. The Word became flesh so that we might know God, that we might be brought back into communion and fellowship with God. God who is full of grace and truth towards sinners. The light of the world for darkened hearts, God comes to rescue his own sinful creatures and redeem them to himself. Jesus reveals to us the heart of God. He translates, as it were, God to us. This too ought to give us a sense of wonder tonight as we consider the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. God could have remained hidden, but he revealed himself in his Son. We have an echo here of what happened in Genesis 3. Sinners in hiding, unable to see God, afraid to see God. And what does God do? He comes and he seeks them out to draw out and reveal himself and rescue those who hide behind the fig leaves of their own righteousness. But God comes and he speaks and he says, this is who I am. My friends, how will you listen to the Word tonight? Will you stop your ears, put your fingers in your ears and say, I don't want to hear this word. Don't receive him. It comes with a warning. A warning that you cannot turn your back on the Word and not suffer the consequences. We confess that in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, the consequences, the punishments of sin in this life and the life to come is a reality. The writer to the Hebrews says, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. For if the punishment under the administration of angels and the giving of the law was severe, how much more sore will the punishment be for those who refuse to hear the word of God? But he comes once more tonight as the enlightening word, the word that sheds light upon our path. And he calls us to repentance and faith again. It reminds believers of the comfort of the light, of dwelling in that light. Christ, the Son, the second person of the Godhead, God Himself becomes flesh. We say tonight, who is a God like unto our God? Who sent His own Son to reveal Himself, to speak to us again, to reveal God to us, and to redeem us unto God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, for the living written Word, the record of Thy Son, the record of the living incarnate Word who speaks with finality and with authority in these last days. Lord, help us to give heed to Thy Word. But if we have given in to the words of man, the voices of the world, that we would drown them out and hear only the voice of Christ. We need Thy Word daily to strengthen us. May the Word, both the written and incarnate Word, be our source of life this week, that we would drink deeply from the wells of salvation that Thou hast provided. Not hewing out cisterns that don't hold water, but returning to the One who gives light and life. May we bow in worship and adoration even now for Thy great salvation, for Thy unspeakable gift, so that we might know Thee, the living God. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.